Thank you. Thank you for having me here. Dave Johnson is absent. He's in India ministering. And we get to work through Matthew together. That's Matthew 18. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. When I was first saved, a church I went to in Illinois, we had a church lady there, and whatever you would talk with her, no matter what the conversation would be, you could talk about your job, your family, your health, your pets. She would say in response, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And I think you've met some people like that. I think even if I had told her my cat had died, she would have said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And I just never really knew if she was living in reality or not, because everything was so positive for her. I wondered if she had any weights in her life or if she was being insincere and just faking it with me. And I never knew that. But it was a question that I always had. And I'm here to tell you, or ask you tonight, has anyone besides me ever bungled something big time? Like you've ever failed? I am the only one. I'm the only hand that went up in the room. Okay. Well, some of us do fail from time to time. Sometimes faith is easy for us, and sometimes faith isn't easy for us. Sometimes we blow it. And yes, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and life is hard. Sometimes just plain old life is hard for us. And it's hard because trusting God takes effort. Okay, and when we look at Matthew 17 tonight and some of the disciples' stories that are scattered in that, we're going to see for them also that trusting God is hard. So that's the title of tonight's message. Just some little background. I believe last week Manny covered the transformation of Christ up on the mountaintop. And so where we're coming to the story now is right after that. And this is when Peter, James, and John and Jesus are coming down from the mountain. They've just seen Jesus glorified up on the hill. And the Father, God the Father himself, has spoken to those three disciples up on the hill. And now they're coming down. So we'll start at Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18. And we're going to be looking at the fluctuations of faith. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and he is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Some of that might have been different from what you're reading. I forget what version we use here at Old Town. This happens to be, I'm reading from New American Standard Version. So if there was any scripture up on the screen, it might have been a little different from the version I'm reading. So has anyone else here ever messed up at something you thought you knew how to do? I thought I knew how to get to church on time, and God proved me wrong tonight. So firstly, one of the points we're going to see in our story is that Jesus allows adversity. Jesus allows adversity in our lives. So they've come down from the mountain, this idyllic moment, being in the glory of God, seeing Jesus transfigured, and boom, what do they find in the valley? A demon-possessed boy. Adversity is hitting them straight off, probably after the most revelatory moments of their life. Just a little semantics. Now, when it's saying lunatic here, it doesn't mean crazy person, which is what today's modern translation it's come to mean. But lunatic back then meant someone who was influenced by the loon or by the moon. It means moonstruck. And at that time, and in, as I was reading commentaries, even up to the time of John Calvin, they still believed that the moon influenced the body and physical diseases and emotional disruptions, much in the same way that the moon affects the tides of the earth. So that's why they're calling him a lunatic. What we would say today, and some of your translations have this word, epileptic. The boy had epileptic seizures. But scripture is also telling us by Jesus' actions that this particular epilepsy in this boy was provoked or caused by a demon. Okay, that does not mean that all epilepsy or all illnesses are caused by demons, but it's just pointed out in this case that was the origin of this disease. Something else we see happening here in Matthew is a definition. The devil is trying to defame Jesus' character. We don't necessarily see it here in Matthew, but the same story about the boy is told throughout the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Luke and Mark also have the same story, but Mark in chapter 9, verse 14, gives us one little tiny bit more of information that Matthew and Luke doesn't. And Mark says, "And when they came back down from the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them." So some commentators believed that the scribes who were sent by the Pharisees, the religious leaders at this time, had taken advantage of this opportunity with the disciples being separated from Jesus and trying to cast out the demon from this boy to shame the ministry of the disciples and to shame the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that was the argument at that moment that was going on in the crowd. Some of those same commentators believe that when Jesus rebukes this group, saying, "Oh, you perverted generation, you unbelieving generation," that he is even more specifically directing that toward the scribes in the midst that are causing all this controversy. But in Mark's gospel, in Mark's recounting of this same story, right after that, it says, "And when the crowd saw Jesus, they ran to him." So no matter what the scribes were even trying to do by defaming the ministry, the people, in their opinion, still had this love and affection and trust for Jesus Christ that they ran to him. So now we can take that and look at our own situation. Jesus allows certain adversity also in our own lives. And sometimes that can appear as failed health, a failed marriage, a failed business, failed finances, a failure with some of our loved ones who maybe haven't come to the Lord yet or have left the Lord. And Jesus allows these failures to approach us. As a matter of fact, if you're here today and you're breathing and you're a human being, I think you've probably experienced some failure or disappointment in your life. Even this week, in preparing for tonight and looking at Matthew, the day I had set aside to do my study, I actually had an attack of Meniere's disease. I was debilitated and ended up spending the whole day in bed. So whatever my plans were, they didn't come to pass. But thank God for some of you here in the congregation tonight who prayed for me. I was better the next day. And what usually is a 24-hour period of incapacity was only 6 hours. So I thank you for your prayers. But just all of that just to say that God allows this adversity into our lives. And I have to admit, even laying there in bed, unable to move, I try to think about, oh, my feet are cold. Oh, I need to go to the bathroom. Oh, I don't want to throw up again. Oh, I can't breathe. But my mind kept going back to Jesus. God kept drawing my mind to him. And it's probably the closest during an illness I'd ever been to him because I couldn't think of anything else because I felt like I was so close to death. All there is God right now. That's all I have, and that's all I need. And so even when we go through these episodes in our life that are really heart-wrenching or physically debilitating, God has not left us. God has not deserted us. He still has his hand on us. He still has his eye on us. If there's any problem, typically it's with us because we forgot that he has his hand on us, or we forgot that he knows everything that happens to us even before it does. So such situations require a lot of mental and emotional effort. It requires faith. We have to exert our faith. We have to effort sometimes our faith. So it takes effort during these struggles so that we can grow, but we know that we're under God's care at the same time. What do we do in those moments of adversity? Who do we turn to in times when things go wrong? Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" Talking about the demon. And he said to them, verse 20, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had had the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move, move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Has anyone here ever had Jesus show you you've done something the wrong way, or you're doing it the wrong way? Me too. I think those of us with beards are quicker to raise our hand because we've had more life experience and we've had more opportunity for God to show us he has a better way of doing things. Don't worry, the younger ones in our congregation, you'll catch up and find out the same lesson. But point two is that Jesus allows failure. Jesus allows failure in our life. We tend to trust in ourselves. We tend to trust on our own experience. And matter of fact, even the disciples in this situation, here they are with this opportunity to cast out this demon from this boy, and they can't do it. Well, eight chapters earlier, boom, 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 Matthew 10. Matter of fact, the last time I was up here sharing with you a message, which was in August, was Matthew 10, and talking about Jesus, the great commissioner, and he had given them a certain charge in verses 5 to 8 of Matthew 10, and part of it was heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. How would you like Pastor Rob to come in for an evangelistic team? And he would say, "Okay, you guys over here, you're going to heal the sick. You guys back there, you're going to go cast out demons tonight. Oh, and you guys over here, you're going to raise the dead." But Jesus gave them this commission in Matthew 10, and they came back successful. They had been able to do what Jesus had commanded them to do. But now here, they're not. Why is that? They're asking Jesus. A lot of people think that it's because they started to trust in their own confidence. Hey, God, we got this one. We've done this before. We know what we're doing. We know how to cast out demons. Old school for us. No, they were depending on themselves. They were depending on their own experience. Who weren't they depending on? They weren't depending on God anymore. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell them in this section of Scripture. We tend to want to take back control from God. He shows us a little something. We do it. We're successful. Then it's ours. "I got it, God. I'm fine." "No, you're not fine," he says to us. Why do we tend to take back control? This is the bad news part of the gospel, is because we're sinners. We are totally depraved human beings. And that depraved nature always wants to be in control. This flesh always wants to take over again and do it its own way. I remember once when I needed to confess some sin to a pastor, and you know, I pulled him aside, and I was probably more distraught over it than he was because I thought I shouldn't have been failing, and he realized all the time I was a sinner. And he says, "Joseph, I have some important information for you. You're a wicked sinner." And I know that that is scripturally true, but my mind thought I was better than that. But this pastor's words were just so comforting to me, because "you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." And it set me free at that moment, going, yeah, I am a wicked sinner. Yeah, I did do that. And yeah, God's forgiving me, even as a Christian. So that's why we do those things we do, and we get in the trouble we get in, is because we think we can do it, and we think we can sometimes do it without God. We like to take the credit for what God is doing or has done. Even here, if you look at the nuance of the words, the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, how come we couldn't do it? Okay, I'm putting the emphasis there. Maybe it doesn't belong there. But that's the read I kind of get from the disciples at this point. As some of you know, I work as a chaplain in the LA County Jail downtown Los Angeles. And I was talking with another chaplain there, Chaplain Joshua, this past week. And he had started to mention how a lot of the other chaplains will complain when they don't get to run a service. So we do a lot of things. We pass out Bibles. We pray with guys individually in their cell. We run a chapel service in a room about this big with about as many pews, and we bring in the prisoners for a church service. Well, some of the chaplains, if their church service gets canceled, they start to complain. And he and I were talking about how little sense that made, because we were God's servants, and we're there to do whatever he wants. And we were even discussing how at one point you're walking in to give a service, and the deputy or the floor sergeant calls you away, cancels your service, and wants you to go do an extraction and put you in some part of the jail that you don't know and never been to before. What an extraction is when they bring in either a psychological or a spiritual counselor, and you talk to the inmate who's refusing to come out of his cell in order to be transferred to another prison or to go to court or for whatever reason. And as soon as they refuse, they bring us in, the chaplain, as a last resort to talk the man out before they bring in the tear gas. And you think you're supposed to be running a service at this time instead of talking to the guy who's about to get gassed. And he eventually does come out of his cell, and you're sharing the gospel with him the best you know how, and it's bouncing off of him like a tennis ball against a wall. And then you see a guy in the cell next to him leaning his ear over, trying to hear every word you're saying and crying, and you go up and you talk to the second man, and he gives his heart to the Lord on the spot with barely a question. And that's, you realize it's not because of you. It's not because of the chaplain. Okay, it's because God already was doing something in another part of the jail, and you thought you wanted to run your service over in this part of the jail, when way down in the cells in the basement, God was doing a different work, and that's where he needed a worker. So we were commiserating how, Chaplain Joshua and I, how, okay, great, my service is canceled today. Oh, I can't walk that road today. God, show me where I'm supposed to be. Where's the divine appointment? Because if that does happen, I know you got something else planned, God, and I can trust you in it. And then Chaplain Joshua shared with me a great verse, which is out of, where did I put it now? Oh no, I've lost it. It's right there. 1 Corinthians 3:7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who causes the growth. Isn't that true? I mean, we think we're doing something to help God. We're planting here, we're watering there, we're weeding there. But in the end, it's God, it's his spirit that causes the growth. It's his spirit that brings salvation. It's his spirit that speaks to the hearts of men. It's his spirit that comforts us, although we so often like to take credit for it. And Chaplain Joshua was just saying the same thing. He's saying, I'm nothing. I'm nothing here. You know, I just want to be on God's program when I come to jail, whenever it is. So I really appreciate him sharing that. You see, Jesus wants us to place what little faith we have in him instead of in ourselves. A lot of people look for metaphors in the littleness of the mustard seed or the bigness of the mountain. And I think Jesus is just saying, simply trust me. However little your faith is, let me do something with it. Don't try to do it on your own, because all things are possible with God. You know, it isn't, I don't believe this verse is meant to communicate all things are possible with men who go through a certain ritual and recite a certain prayer, but rather that all things are possible with God when we just give him our trust, however little that is, however small that is, throwing ourselves on him and he'll take care of the rest. At least that's what we experience in jail, and I trust some of you guys experience that in your own lives as well. Okay, so Jesus allows adversity. Jesus allows failure in our lives. Okay, well, certainly Jesus would never take anything and go from bad to worse, would he? Yes, someone says. Verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they are going to kill him. And then he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Great, Jesus. You know, not only weren't we able to cast out the demon, not only did we find out it was our fault, now you're telling us that you're going to be delivered and people are going to kill you. Oh, great. You know, they're grieving. So they've gone. So Jesus has taken them from adversity to failure, failure to where they are now in their sight, which is complete disaster. But the thing is, they were only listening to the first two things that Jesus said, and they missed the third one altogether. You know, he said, "Men are going to deliver me. Men are going to kill me." Okay? And so the disciples start looking laterally at what all man can do. They're carnally minded. They're looking at the flesh and they start grieving. They miss when Jesus said the third thing. "And on the third day, God will rise me up from the dead in power over death and over sin." They should have been rejoicing at that point at this news Jesus was giving them. But instead, they only focused on the first two things because their sight line, their mindsets were lateral. It was horizontal. It wasn't vertical. What's God doing in this situation? All they could see is what man is doing in this situation. As a matter of fact, at the jail, we've been studying the book of John, and it's really interesting because you see John in chapter 3 talking to Nicodemus, chapter 4 talking to the lady at the well. I think chapter 5 is the nobleman, and then you have the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And each time, Jesus is trying to inspire them spiritually. He's trying to feed them and nourish their spirits and getting them, trying to get them to think vertically, to think about God. But instead, all their responses at the beginning are horizontal this way. For example, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. How can I enter into my mother's womb?" No. You're not thinking about God. You're thinking about flesh again. The woman at the well, "I will give you living water, and it'll spring up in your soul, and you will never thirst again." "Oh, great. I got tired of lugging that bucket all the way from town out to the well." No. You're missing it. The nobleman's son, "Oh, please come heal my son. He's only a day's journey away on foot over in Capernaum. It's the next town down the road. I can speak the word now and he'll be healed." The man at the pool of Bethesda, "Do you want to be healed?" "I don't have anybody here to throw me into the pool of water when the angels stir it up. How's that going to happen?" And they were missing it. Jesus was coming, he's offering them spiritual food in each of those situations, but their thinking was horizontal. Eventually, with all five of those people, five or four? I forget how many. But they all start thinking vertically, because by the end of it, Nicodemus is being taught about the wind that blows, like, or the Holy Spirit that blows like a wind. Jesus says to the woman, I am he, when she says the Messiah will come to us and explain everything. Eventually, the man believes, and it says his son was healed that very moment. So that's what God is doing with his disciples now, is that he's taking away their carnal thinking, their horizontal thinking, and he's giving them a vertical thinking. Stop thinking about men. Stop thinking about your circumstance. Stop thinking about the environment around you. Start thinking about what God is doing in that situation. How is God using those circumstances for you? You see, our hope is not here on earth. Our hope is above in heaven. Things are going to go wrong here. We're going to fail here. We're going to have disaster here. but our hope isn't in earth, it's in heaven. Until I got to California, I always used to think the earth beneath my feet was something really solid and stable to believe in. And then I went through my first few earthquakes, and I'm like, wow, God, I can't even trust the earth beneath my feet anymore. You're telling me that I can only trust in you. Wow, thank you for that earthquake, because it's revealing something about your character, God. I remember, some of you may remember an older musician evangelist named Keith Green, and he died in an airplane crash at a very young age, a brilliant evangelist, about the age 28, I think, or so. While one of his mentors, who was David Wilkerson, was one of the first people to the crash site, and when he was alone, he had started praying that God would raise Keith Green from the dead so that he could continue on in Keith's ministry, so that Keith could continue what he was doing. And he says he prayed that three times. And then when he was finally silent, God kind of spoke to him in his mind, in his thoughts, in his hearts, and said to him, but Keith doesn't want to come back. He's up here with me now.
Yes.
And again, it's an example how sometimes even in our Christendom and in our prayers, we pray according to what we think humanly, what's happening in the flesh, what's happening in our environment, but not praying with our head in heaven. Jesus stretches us, and he tugs us, and he challenges us, and he opposes our mindsets because he's wanting to renew what's up here. He's wanting to change what's up here to get the old out and get the spiritual in, to get the new in there. Why do we put up such a fuss, huh? Well, because we forgot who's in control. We start complaining, we get bitter, we don't forgive. Verse 24. And when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he, Peter, said, yes. And when he, Peter, came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs and taxes? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take out the first fish that comes, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. And by the way, the 2 drachma tax, that was, a drachma was the equivalent of a common worker's daily wage. Okay, so that's 2 days' wage that was supposed to be paid to the temple for the upkeep of the temple, and it was basically God's tax that you paid to God. A shekel is half a shekel is 1 drachma. So basically the 1 shekel is the equivalent of 4 drachmas, enough to pay the tax for 2 people, for Jesus himself and for Peter. So has God ever shortcut your game plan on how you wanted to do something? Okay, only me. So Jesus allows solutions, okay? He allows adversity, he allows failure, he allows disasters, but yay, yes, hallelujah, praise the Lord, he allows solutions, but one caveat, they're his solutions, not your solutions, okay? They're his solutions, not my solutions. You see, the temple collectors were probably wanting to also defame Jesus' ministry, and they came to Peter accusing Jesus, and Jesus had no idea whether or not, Peter had no idea whether or not Jesus had paid that tax, but he's like, yeah, sure, yeah, Jesus paid the tax, we're cool, don't hurt us. He didn't know. Now, do you think Jesus had any idea when Peter came home that he knew what happened in that conversation? Well, it says that Jesus spoke first And it's implying in the grammar that he spoke first before Peter had a chance to say anything. Jesus is already addressing the issue. Jesus speaks before Peter does, asking him these questions, and then eventually asserting that the sons of the king are exempt from paying a government tax. Well, in actuality, this is the temple tax. Okay, that's meant to be for God. God's son is who? Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is a son, and he's exempt from paying the tax. As a matter of fact, Jesus uses the word sons, plural, implying that Peter, along with me, you have become a son of my Father in the kingdom, and you too are exempt from this tax. But to keep these guys over here from complaining and bad-mouthing us, we're going to go ahead and pay the tax anyway that they want to see and receive, even though, as Jesus is communicating to Peter, you and I are exempt from it because we're part of God's heavenly kingdom. God is your Father too, Peter. So Jesus not only pays the tax for himself, he's protecting his disciple Peter. He's making provision for Peter. How does he make provision for Peter? Where does he tell him to go? Go to the sea, throw in a hook, catch the first fish, open its mouth, pull out a shekel, take that shekel to the tax collectors you were just talking to. Okay, now, if I wanted to pay my 2019 taxes to the IRS, the last place I would think about going is fishing. But Jesus has his own solutions, and this is the one he chose for whatever reason for Peter. Wouldn't have been Peter's solution. So Jesus doesn't do what we want him to do, okay? And Jesus doesn't do what we want him to do, how we want him to do it. Amen. Jesus is Lord, and he will do things in your life and in my life the way he wants to do them. And the good part about that, the good news is, it will be perfect, okay? Because he has no intent for bad things in our life. All things work together for good to those who love Jesus and called according to his purpose. And we think we have a great idea about how to run our life, but Jesus has the perfect idea of how to run our life and how to take care of us, how to build our faith, how to get the bad out, bring the good in. And this is what he's teaching the disciples here. Okay, another question. So if Jesus knows all this stuff ahead of time, he knows what he's going to do, why does he still put us through it? Because he has his own methods, okay? He has his own reasons. He has his own ways. Jesus allows adversity to get to the heart of the issue. Jesus allows failure to show us where our faith needs to grow. Jesus allows seeming disaster. That's to open our eyes up to the spiritual realm and not just where we're living. Jesus allows his own solution over our solutions. Yes, hallelujah. Yes, praise the Lord. But trusting God does take effort on our part because he's growing our faith. He's stretching us spiritually. He's requiring something new of us. He's transforming our natures. He's challenging our mindsets. He's challenging the way we do things and think and what our expectations are. And he's pressing us that we could see beyond ourselves, beyond our immediate situation. Peter, when he was up on the mountain during the transfiguration, said, "Hey, Lord, I'll make some tents for us so we could all camp out and this can continue on for a long time." Peter had no idea that in 20, 30, 40 years, he was going to be an evangelist leading the gospel to the Gentiles and performing the same miracles he had seen Jesus done. His mind was set on the flesh up on the mountain, but God's eventually going to get him to the point where he becomes a powerful minister of the gospel himself. This kind of faith takes effort, and our job is not to do it on our own, but to look up toward God, to collaborate with what he is already doing. And our prayer is meant to be Thy will, Father, not mine. Do it your way, Papa God, not the way I think it should be done. That's what it means to give your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for everything you send our way to train us out of our own ways and into your ways. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion now where you can come up and serve yourselves as the music is playing. But before then, go ahead and take a moment to reflect upon anything God might be saying to you today or another day. And know that the meaning of this communion is that Jesus died for us sinners on the cross. He took all the penalty of our sin. He took all our shame. He took all our punishment. He rose again from the grave to show that he has power over sin and death, over our life, over all our troubles. And he rose again and seated again with the Father in heaven. So when we take communion, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that we've decided to have this type of a relationship with our God, where he's the one who's in charge. And when we take the bread, it's to signify that Jesus did die on that cross where we should have been. And when we drink the cup, that's to signify that this wine, this juice, is like the blood that he poured out so that we could have forgiveness. And this is what communion means. I want to collaborate with you, Father, for the whole of my life. Enjoy your communion in this way. Amen. Blessed saints, dear precious ones in the Lord, sons and daughters of the living God, may his countenance go with you. May his presence be with you in every difficulty, or at least the knowledge that his presence is with you in every difficulty. And God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you,
Jason. Thank you for helping, Jason. Yeah, sure.